So we're in a series on the Hallel Psalms, the Hebrew word Hallel meaning praise. So these Psalms are dominated by the word Hallelujah, praise the Lord. And Psalms 113 through 118 this morning, we're in Psalm 116. So if you have a Bible and you'd like to turn there, find your way there with me if you would. If you want to grab it in your pew Bible in front of you, it's on page 510, but it'll be on the screen behind me as we read together. We're going to read the whole Psalm. It's not very long, just 19 verses. Psalm 116, kind of the in the middle of this section of Psalms called the Hallel Psalms. And so let's read together, beginning in verse 1. We don't know the author. We don't really know the circumstances, but here's what he says. I love the Lord because he's heard my voice and my pleas for mercy, because he's inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol lay hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Verse 5, gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. Then verse 12, what shall I render to the Lord? For all his benefits to me, I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all the people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Let's say it together. All God's people said, praise the Lord. Amen. This is God's word. Would you say, the grass withers and the flower fades, but it's the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Look there at verse 1 again, and you'll see how this psalm begins. He says, I love the Lord because... And then he goes on, and I wonder for you this morning, if that's the way this psalm begins, if you were to say, I love the Lord because, and fill in the blank, how would you finish the sentence? Or if somebody was to ask you this question, you know, you're a Christian. I don't really understand that. Why are you a Christian? How would you answer that question? What would be your answer? What would be your reason for declaring or, you know, talking about your faith with someone who might not share it? Psalm 116 is, as I've said, a part of a group of psalms called the Egyptian Hallel, because they celebrate God's rescue of his people from Egypt. The nation of Israel were slaves to the Egyptian pharaohs for over 400 years. Then God sent a man named Moses, and there were signs and wonders. God overthrew the world's superpower, Egypt, and brought his people out, then miraculously sustained them through their wilderness wanderings, eventually settling them into the land that he had promised to their ancestors. That's kind of the story of the Old Testament, the first half of the Old Testament scriptures. Jews today, 3,500 years later, still tell the story of the Exodus to one another. It is their collective salvation story. And these Hallel Psalms were written to help the nation remember and celebrate God's salvation. They were sung during the Passover feast. In the Gospels, when it says that after celebrating the Last Supper, it says they sang a hymn and then they departed, they were most likely singing Psalm 116 because it was sung by the people as a remembrance and as a help to celebrating that story of God bringing them up out of Egypt. But Psalm 116 is also, this is big picture stuff, I understand, but bear with me, okay? It's also part of book 5 of the Psalter. You didn't know that, maybe you didn't know that the Psalms had books, but if you go back to Psalm 107, beginning with Psalm 107, there is this fifth book. Historians believe that book 5, from Psalm 107 to the end, Psalm 150, that these Psalms were compiled for the exiles returning to Israel from Babylon to celebrate again God's rescue of his people, not from Egypt, but from another world superpower where he had sent them. Israel, specifically their kings, sinned. They broke faith with God, and as punishment for their sin, God raised up the Assyrians and then the Babylonians, and they conquered Israel. They destroyed Jerusalem. They ransacked the temple. they took the leading citizens away to live as captives in a foreign land, and we're told over and over again in the Bible that all of this was by God's design. In his wrath, he sent them away, but in his mercy, he would come to them and he would bring them back. And indeed, he did so after 70 years. And they began to rebuild Jerusalem. They rebuilt the temple. They rededicated themselves to God as his people. And this is the story told in the second half of the Old Testament scriptures in places like Ezra and Nehemiah and the minor prophets. And it replaced the story of exile and return from exile, somewhat replaced the Exodus as the story of salvation for those returned exiles. God rescued his people from Egypt and settled them into the land. And then 1,000 years later, he again rescued them, this time from exile, and resettled them into the land. In those first years, when those people returned, they were fragile days. There were pressures and fears and dangers and all sorts of things. Book 5 of the Psalms was compiled to encourage them in their faith and in their work. And so Psalm 116 and all of the Hallel Psalms, they stand at the intersection of these two great rescues. And they're meant to help us remember and celebrate this truth: God saves. And to encourage us in our faith and in our work, because we have a salvation story too, don't we? What's our salvation story? Ours is even better, actually. Our salvation story starts like this. Jesus Christ, who was God, became man. He came into the world to effect the ultimate exodus, not just freeing us from political slavery, but from bondage to sin and death. He delivered us from darkness into light, giving us new hearts so that we might worship and obey him from our hearts, to find the joy and the freedom and peace that we so desperately need, that was so mostly obviously missing. By dying on the cross for our sins and being raised and ascending back to the Father, he rescued us from the true exile, not from any particular geopolitical landscape, but the exile from the garden, from his presence. Our sins have separated us from God, but God has come, living and dying, that we might be forgiven and accepted and healed and restored to a loving relationship with him. His love has made us new. In fact, it's making all things new. And very soon, he will come again to take us to himself so that we might be together forever. I'm not even sure how to say it all. You know what I mean? But see, the point is, Christians have a salvation story too. And both the exodus from Egypt and also the return from exile point to the ultimate rescue through Jesus Christ. And so, as much as anybody, we have reason this morning to say, hallelujah, praise the Lord, right? And so the Hallel Psalms were traditionally sung by the people together during their feasts, as a corporate remembrance and celebration of all that God had done to rescue them. To sing them was to say, I belong to the people that God has rescued. Our story is my story. And that kind of belonging is powerful. It's powerful. It does bring spiritual energy into your life. But what is fascinating is Psalm 16 in particular, of all those Hallel Psalms, goes beyond that, giving each person here this morning even more reason to say hallelujah, helping you actually fill in the blank with a personalized answer, because that's the point, right? I love the Lord, verse 1, because, like, what this psalm points you to is that there should be not some stock answer there. What this psalm models for us and what it would point us towards is that every single person in the room this morning who is a part of the people that God is saving, you know, there's a rescue story that God is telling in your life too. And so whatever your answer is, it's a personal answer. The psalm is a celebration of personal rescue. It's a call for every one of us to praise the Lord personally. We don't actually know the details, but we know this: I, me, my. Those words occur in every verse but two verses in the psalm. I is found 18 times, my 9 times, me 7 times. And the commentators, as you read, they all point this out because it is so unique to the psalms. This psalm is really unique. By the way, it's very difficult and hard to translate and understand and to preach. Everybody says that, okay, because he's just, if you read it, it really is almost like stream of consciousness is all over the place. There's not any real connection. He'll be saying one thing and then he's saying the next. I mean, he's just kind of all in his feelings and his mind. I mean, he's just like, He's just a mess as he's, but it's coming out of this personal experience. I, me, my. It's over and over again. Very uncharacteristic of the Psalms, which means there's something unique about what we're being told here and taught here in Psalm 116. It's a personal testimony of God's faithfulness and his rescue. James Montgomery Boyce said this, the rescue of the nation has parallels in God's rescue of individuals. In other words, in both Egypt and exile, the nation of Israel faced a death-like experience and then were raised by God to newness of life. Again, fulfilled in Christ, the true Israel who died on the cross and was raised. And so in all of these examples, there is this death-resurrection experience. Well, the New Testament describes becoming a Christian as a personal death and resurrection experience. We're buried with him in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life, and yet all throughout life, Jonathan said, this is the Christian life. The Christian life is this constantly going down into death, whatever it might be, this going down into death, a cancer diagnosis, or a wayward child, or a midlife crisis, or financial ruin, or relational strife, whatever it is, this going down into death. This is what Paul means in 2 Corinthians 4, when he says, we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. And by the way, in that passage, he quotes from this psalm. He's reflecting on Psalm 116, and his conclusion was, yeah, this is what's always happening. We're always being given over to death. It feels like we're always going into some kind of death, but we can go down into that death, whatever it is, with courage, without losing heart, because it's not just a death story, it's a death and resurrection story. Because he says, he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us into his presence. Now, what's he saying? And this is somewhat of an oversimplification. But for the sake of time, Paul is presuming a certain shape to life as a Christian. This ever-repeating series of death and resurrection experiences, death and resurrection stories. We are always being given over to death. That's the best description of obedience that I know. We're always being given over to death. Isn't that intimidating? If not, I don't know if you're listening. I mean, that is scary stuff. Obedience is always being given over into death, but you can obey because you can go down into that death, whatever it is, because God is always rescuing. He's bringing resurrection. And so look at verses 3 and 4 here of the psalm. He says, the snares of death encompassed me, the pains of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish, and then I called on the name of the Lord, and I pray, deliver my soul. And then verse 8, he says, you've delivered my soul from death, and my eyes from tears, and my feet from stumbling. So see, he's giving us his personal testimony. We don't know the details. But if you're here, if you're a Christian this morning, you have a testimony too. And part of that testimony, part of that telling of God's saving power in your life is the story of how God is rescuing you right now, in this moment today, in whatever death and resurrection that you're going through. And so that's what I want you to think about as we go through the rest of the psalm. That was a long introduction, I realize. And by the way, I'm not immune from this. I'm in the middle of a prayer story like this that is a way bigger deal in my soul than it actually should be. Anybody else, you know what I'm talking about? So the last year has been really hard. For us, we've had a number of financial bombs explode in our life, and it feels like once one does, like they all start doing right, so one after the other. And so one of those was that last year my daughter was in a pretty bad car accident, not her fault, but it totaled her beautiful car that was paid off and perfect, you know? And we had 2 weeks, it happened 2 weeks before she had to go back to college, and so in kind of a rush, we bought a car. It's been fine. Not anything like the car that was totaled. Of course, the money we got from the insurance didn't come close to covering the cost of the replacement. Well, now this new car, it's 10 months new to us, this new car, which we had to take out a small loan to pay for, well, now it's got transmission issues, and it's only got 80,000 miles on it. And it makes me want to cuss, okay? But I promise, just in my head, because I'm a pastor. And it is a bad thing. So on Friday, I took it to the transmission guy, and this was kind of like the transmission guy. You need to know this about me. I know nothing about cars, so I could be getting ripped off. Who knows? But I take it to the transmission guy, and he kind of makes this face. And I'm like, oh, this is not good. And, you know, when the transmission guy says, ooh, this is bad. So that was my... Actually, it was Thursday. That was my Thursday. For about 3 hours, I was on the mat. and I was awful to Ashley, so I apologize again in public, and to the kids, because it just felt so defeating. Anybody ever have experiences like that? Yeah, it's a small thing. It's a small thing, okay? It's a small thing. But that's the point of this psalm. God doesn't just do big rescues. He's always rescuing. And so this is where I'm living today, okay? We go back. If you're a praying person, pray. I'm taking it back to the shop tomorrow. We'll find out. We'll see. But here's where I'm living today, along with the psalmist, to say, I love the Lord. Because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy, because he inclines his ear to me, and he has always rescued me in the past, and so I know he'll rescue me again this time. Praise the Lord. God is always rescuing. And that's why you should praise him. Remember, these are calls to praise the Lord. And here in this psalm, Psalm 116, in the details of your life, your personal testimony, God is always rescuing. So praise him. And here's how you do that. You do it by believing, even as you might remain doubting. You do it by resting, even as you might remain worrying. And you do it by giving thanks, even as you seek to be obeying. And so, much longer introduction, much shorter from this time forward, but believe even as you doubt, rest even as you worry, give thanks even as you obey. Let's look at each of those, because that really is the way we're being called to praise the Lord here, and there's just some really good stuff. I've come to love this psalm so much. So first, God is always rescuing, okay? He's always rescuing, so praise the Lord by believing, even as you continue to be filled with doubts. Look at verses 10 and 11 here. He said, I believed even when I spoke. I'm greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. I mean, he went to a really dark place, didn't he? This, by the way, is the verse that Paul quotes in 2 Corinthians 4:13, if you want to look there, but he changes it, which is interesting. The New Testament writers, in seminary, this is what they told us. How do the New Testament writers interpret the Old Testament? However they want. Right? And Paul changes it pretty significantly. Paul says, I believe, and so I spoke. Here it's, I believed even when I spoke. So Paul's confident. And because of his faith, he's speaking confidently. He's composed, right? In Psalm 116, it says, I believe, even as I spoke, I'm greatly afflicted and in alarm. See, that's different, and it's difficult to translate, but he seems to be describing his faith being mixed with doubt, with alarm. That's the word he uses. He shares Paul's faith, but he lacks Paul's confidence. Paul is able to just be confident in the face of all these things. This psalmist is not able to find the same kind of confidence, but at least he's honest. And what I want to say to you is both of those are expressions of faith. Both confidence and honesty in the midst of a trying circumstance are expressions of faith. Now, I asked Jonathan about this on Friday, and I said, what do you think about this? And he said, well, it makes total sense to me. Paul had Jesus. And so the lesson I take away from that is that Jonathan should probably be preaching the sermon this morning, because he gets it. It took me a long time to get there. He was like, Paul has Jesus. And for Paul, the resurrection of Christ meant, you know, I can look at my life and see the things that I'm going through that I'm really scared about, but it's going to be okay. Everything's going to be okay. You can be afflicted and not crushed by it. You can be perplexed and not sure what's going on and not be despairing. You can be struck down and on the mat like I was and awful to Ashley at 2 o'clock on Thursday afternoon. And then by dinner time, my daughter, whose car it was that, you know, the said car in question, came to the dinner table and said, she said, I'm really surprised you're as cheerful as you are. I was like, thanks. Yeah, I'm growing. What can I say? God's working in me, you know? She expected me to be really grumpy. I was for about 2 hours, and then I got over it. It's okay, because you can be on the mat, but not destroyed. You can recover. You can confidently go down into death, whatever it is, and you can patiently wait, knowing that the one who raised Christ will raise you up also. Now, we don't know what it'll look like, and we don't know when, and we don't know a lot of the details, but we know the truth. God is always rescuing. Which means, and I don't think this is an overstatement, all of our stories at the end, all of our stories are resurrection stories. But maybe you don't share Paul's confidence. That was me about 2 o'clock on Thursday, okay, leaving that transmission shop. But can you be honest? Can you say like the psalmist, I believe, but I'm freaking out? Because that's faith too, see? Faith and doubt are not zero-sum game. Doubt doesn't mean you don't have faith, and faith doesn't necessarily remove all doubts. More of one does not mean less of the other. These things don't balance out. Often, as your faith increases, actually your doubts and your questions do too. Because what's happening is as you come to different levels of faith, you're becoming more honest. You're actually opening the deeper places of your heart up. And as you do so, some questions you didn't even know were there begin to emerge. See, the cry of faith is, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. There's always a mixture of faith and doubt. And there is the theology of the gospel and the psychology of the gospel. And the theology comes first. Sometimes it takes a while for the psychology to catch up. So you can say, I believe, but still be filled with alarm or grief or sadness or anger or whatever emotion it might be. I mean, the truth that God is always saving is what helps you carry on in the middle of that inconsistency. You don't have to have it all settled. You can be afflicted and not crushed at the same time. You can be perplexed, not despairing. You know, you can have doubts and still believe, because this is an important reminder. It is not the intensity or the clarity of your faith that saves. It is the object of your faith that saves. It is not the strength of your faith, but the strength of the one you have faith in. And we learn here again that God is always rescuing. And so you can be confident. But when you're not able to be confident, you can be honest. And both honor him. Both are faith. But second, God is always rescuing, so you can be believing even as you continue to be filled with doubts, but he's always rescuing, so you can praise the Lord by resting even as you worry. Look there, verse 7, return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. Isn't that great? Isn't that a great verse? It's a lovely verse. In return there, that word suggests return to your rest. It suggests that he's not been resting. He's been doing other things, the not resting kinds of things. What are your not resting kinds of things? Worrying, overthinking, regretting, plotting, strategizing, controlling. See, this verse is a call to put all of that down and to get quiet, to be still, and to know God. Return there is the language of repentance. Rest is the language of faith. You heard it in the membership vow that I just read a few minutes ago. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you receive and rest upon him? See, worry. Worry and everything that comes from worry is unbelief. It is putting yourself in God's place. Tim Keller often said it this way. He said, anxiety is a form of pride because it assumes that you know better than God how your life should go. When you worry, you say to God, I don't trust you. When you worry about something God is doing in your life, and by the way, what are the things God's doing in your life? Everything, right? Everything that's happening in your life is something God is doing. And so when you look at the things that are happening in your life and you know, when you worry, you say, you know, I think I'm better off doing it on my own. What galactic arrogance. See, resting is the activity of faith. It's what faith does. Resting is not passive. It is intentional and energetic and proactive. In Hebrews, we're told that we must strive to rest because that's the only way that we silly sheep ever find rest. Sheep have to be made to lie down. You know that Psalm 23? You make me lie down. And so you have to fight for it. Your heart is too committed to its godlike aspirations for you to stumble into resting. You will not, you have to fight for it. So the gospel ethics is just this: rest from your striving and then strive to rest in Christ. Salvation is by grace, not works. And so we rest from our striving and then strive to rest in Christ. And here's, I think, part of what we learn here is you can cultivate worry and you can cultivate rest. What are you cultivating? What are you cultivating? Okay? Do you schedule frenzy and hope for rest, which never comes? Or do you schedule rest and then go out into the frenzy and as fast as you can return to the rest? That's a Sabbath question, by the way, I guess, right? One way you could put it. Do you schedule your week and hope for a Sabbath, or do you schedule a Sabbath and let the rest of the week take shape around that commitment? You can cultivate into the one. Does social media cultivate worry in you, or does it cultivate rest? Don't lie. Come on. I know the answer to that question. Most likely worry. You know how I know that? Because it's engineered that way, by the way. And if so, what does it mean to return to rest? You might have to stop scrolling and find something that makes you joyful and hopeful and restful and spend your time doing that. This is not complicated. It's just hard. So I have a Sabbath prayer card. By the way, I'm the world's worst Sabbath herb. Anyway, I have a prayer card, so I'm trying to get there. And I, on that card, what I've done, what I found helpful is I have two lists. I have a list of things that are not restful. You want to hear some of them? You'd be interested in this, wouldn't you, right? Yard work, not restful. Jonathan loves it. Like, he, not me. Doing the finances, long drives in the car. Some of that got a chuckle. Meetings that could be emails. You see what I'm saying? Like, and I'm not going to give you too many more. They get a little more personal after that, okay? But yeah. And then there's the list of the things that are restful, right? So hiking, biking, golf, reading and writing, going to a movie. You're going to laugh. Yoga. I like going to yoga classes sometimes. Eating out at a favorite restaurant. Spending time with friends. Watching sports. And so I have these two lists, and what I've had to do is to say, okay, I'm trying to take a day and only fill it with the things that help me rest and avoid the things that feel like work. Now, I'm terrible at it. I'm 0 for the last 725 Sabbaths. But one day. But do you notice the psalmist? This is what the psalmist is calling us to. He's saying, return, O my soul, to your rest. But even in that, look at verse 7. Do you notice how he's addressing his own soul? Look at that. Did you notice? Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. So this is the main art in the spiritual life, to take yourself in hand, to stop listening to your heart, start talking back with the truth. Because you see, worry, fear, despair, these emotions have voices. They say you're a failure. They say this is all your fault. They say it is what it is. They say, where is God? They say, did God really say? And it's exhausting. And returning to rest requires you to listen to requires you to learn how to silence these inner voices by talking back. So you stop listening to your heart, you start talking to your heart, you start reminding yourself of the truth. This is exactly what you see the psalmist doing here. So look at verses 5-7 here. He says, gracious is the Lord and righteous our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. And then he says, return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. Do you see what he's doing? He's reasoning with his heart. He's reasoning his heart back into the rest and of the love and the care of God by reminding himself of the truth. I mean, look at all of the theology there. It's condensed. He starts with who God is, verse 5. The Lord is gracious, he says. He's understanding. He's forgiving. The Lord is not petty or punitive. He's not vindictive. He says God is righteous. He is moral. He has integrity. He's not capricious or whimsical or haphazard. God gets it right every time. He says he's merciful. He's compassionate. He's sympathetic. He's not unfeeling or emotionally distant. He is pained by our pain. And he fills his mind and heart with all of the truth that he can think of about who God is. And then he moves on from that to what God does. He says there, the Lord preserves the simple. In other words, he protects you. He keeps you. He will never leave you or forsake you. He cannot forget you. He doesn't get tired of saving you. He doesn't fall asleep and is nowhere to be found when you need him. The Lord is your keeper. God saves. He first brings low, we're told, but then he saves. He rescues. He redeems. He raises you up. And the psalmist is just replaying all of this in his mind until it brings him to the place where he can say, he comes to this conclusion, return my soul to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. He says to his heart, why are you afraid? Why are you doubting? Why are you despairing? Stop and think. Look around. Your life is a bounty. And remember in the garden in Genesis, in the midst of all of that plenty, all of the abundance and the bounty, they saw want. And they began to think, God is holding out on us. He doesn't want us to be happy. And that is the root of all sin. you are constantly being tempted to think the very worst of God. And so you have to constantly be reminding yourself of the truth and stop listening to your heart and its accusations and start talking back, because that's how you return to rest. But we got to finish. So thirdly, God is always rescuing, so you can believe even when you're doubting, and you can rest even when you're worrying, but you can also praise the Lord by giving thanks even as you're obeying him. Look at verse 12. He says, "What shall I render to the Lord for all of his benefits? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord." And then verse 17, "I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord." You see, in verses 1 through 11, the psalmist reflects on what God has done for him. In verse 12, he begins to make plans for what he will do for God. He wants to pay God back. But worship is not quid pro quo. The parallel passage in Psalm 50 is so important. It's why we read it earlier, because God tells the people there, he says, "Your sacrifices, your bulls and your goats, it's not really a big deal. I don't accept you because of those things." He says, "There's something missing, actually, that I want in the place of all of that." And what was missing is the people's thanks. And there in that text, he says, "So offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High." And then he goes on in verse 23, which I don't think we read. He says, "The one who offers thanksgiving to me as his sacrifice glorifies me." God wants your gratitude, not your repayment. And it makes me think of two other places in the scripture. The first is in 2 Samuel, where King David has finally defeated his enemies, if you remember the story. And there was peace, and he built his palace, and then he decided to build a house for God. It was standard protocol in the ancient world that a victorious king would honor his God in some formal way so that he would continue to be blessed by the God. But David told Nathan, and Nathan said, "Sounds like a good idea to me, because pastors apparently love building projects." And so he's like, "Let's do it." You know, and then the Lord had to come and say, no. And he, through Nathan, he reminded David, he said, "We're here, let's get this straight. We're here not because of you. We're here because of me. I chose you. I was with you. I brought you out of the field as a shepherd. I gave you the crown. I gave you the victory. I cannot let you build a house for me, because then you will have the wrong idea about how this works. I'm a God of grace. I don't need you to build me a house, but I'm going to build you a house." And the second story is the parable of the prodigal son. If you remember that, the young immoral son, after wasting his inheritance on riotous living, he decides to come home. And it is repentance for sure, but on his way home, he is still lost, because his plan is to go home and become a servant and pay back his debt. He doesn't understand his father's heart. But before he can get home, home comes running to him. And he is welcomed, and he is loved, and he is made a son again, not by his well-laid plans, but by his father's mercy. And this is the way the gospel works. We're saved by grace, not works. We're saved by what Jesus has done, his obedient life, his sacrificial death, his resurrection, and even the repentance and faith, which is our response. That too is a part of the grace. It is the work that God does in us so that we might embrace the work that he has done for us. But it's all him. Faith is not a way to pay God back, and neither is obedience. He doesn't need it. God is full of glory and love within himself. Any obedience we offer him, it doesn't add to his glory in any way. In Acts 17, Paul said to the Athenians, he said, "God made the world. He doesn't live in temples made by man. He's not served by human hands as if he needs anything. God is a giver. His essence is love, not like the Greek gods who derived their power from the praise of the people. God needs nothing. He gives everything. Therefore, the only way to come to God is to receive and not to give. The only thing to give back to him is gratitude and love, a sacrifice of thanksgiving. It glorifies God because it acknowledges that he does it all. God does 100% of all of the good. 100%, not 99.99999999, however many nines percent. He does everything. We do nothing. And the Bible says that God loves a cheerful obedience. He loves a cheerful giver. He does not want your money. He wants your heart. He isn't looking for a certain amount. He's looking for your joy, because that's the compliment. That's the compliment. That's the praise. Your gratitude, not just your obedience. And so obey God. Obey God, but obey him because you love him, right? That's how the psalm starts. I love the Lord. Obey him from wonder. That's verse 12, the lifting up the cup of salvation. I mean, think of that. I just thought of the imagery of a toast, right? If you go to a wedding or wherever, a toast, a good toast is not self-aggrandizing. Unfortunately, some toasts are, but they're not good toasts. A good toast, a good toast points away from the person speaking to whoever's being toasted. And it says, so raise your glass. Here's two, right? It's a celebration. It's an invitation to honor someone, the bride and the groom or the dinner host, to say, wow, this is amazing. Thank you. And then the crowd responds by the clinking of glasses. And what do you say to one another when you're toasting? Cheers. Which I think Vicky would confirm in Britain is an informal way of expressing thanks. It's a, like, do you see that? What's happening in a toast is you're toasting and everybody's going, isn't this great? Can you believe we get to be here? This is awesome. Thanks. And that's what God wants. He wants us to be toasting. I should have been toasting at the transmission shop on Thursday. That's what he deserves. Do you see what I'm saying? Cheers. Maybe I'll do it tomorrow when I go see that guy. Who knows? He would look at me like I'm really weird. So what's your takeaway? We need to be finished. Here's the question I would ask you. I changed this from what's in your worship folder, so don't pay attention to that. I would just ask this question of you. What's your testimony? What's your testimony? Because you see, all of this is unlocked by you taking the time to reflect on how God is at work in your life right now. He is always rescuing. So what's he doing? What's he doing right now to rescue you? What's your testimony of how God's at work in your life today? In Ephesians 2, it says that we are his workmanship. That Greek word there is poema. We are his poem. We are his work of art. And artists labor long and hard and with the utmost care and detailed attention to create beauty from whatever raw material they're working with. And so what that verse is saying is God is laboring right now over your life, intervening and building and shaping and bringing out in you and in the people you love the beauty that he sees. So how do you see God working? What's a recent death and resurrection story, a J-curve story? How's he teaching you about his grace? How has it all been for good in the end now that you're looking back on it? What would your answer to that be? Because it's going to help you fill in the blank. I love the Lord because. See, that's the answer. We should all have that kind of an answer. I love the Lord because last Thursday this happened, but God rescues and it's going to, you know. Or maybe you're just in the middle of it. Maybe you're right in the middle of it and you're stuck and you can't find the confidence and the joy, but maybe you can find the honesty. And so if that's you, if you're just in the middle of it, stuck there, I would say to you, hear the words of this hymn and rejoice and praise the Lord. This old hymn that says, fear not, God, this is God speaking to his people. Fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee and cause thee to stand, upheld by my righteous omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow, for I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. Amen. Pray with me if you would. So, Father, we would say to you this morning, we believe, help our unbelief. And we acknowledge how fitting it is, no matter what is happening right now, there is a reason for us to turn to you and say thank you. Because all of life is mercy. It is grace upon grace. There are no credits. There is no merit. There are no wages with you. If there were, we would always come up short. But your mercy and compassion, they overflow again and again and again. And so it's appropriate that we would stop at this moment and that our response to this would be to turn back to you and to say thank you, which is what this song invites us to do. So would you now come and work in our hearts the kind of joy and reverence and awe and gratitude that would turn the words that we now sing into a sacrifice of thanksgiving that would honor and glorify you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So please stick around and be with us for the rest of, at least for the lunchtime. We're going to eat as a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Amen. We're going to bounce house as a sacrifice of thanksgiving to the Lord. We're going to bubble train as a sacrifice of thanksgiving. If you don't know what that is, just hang in there. Please don't get run over as we do this. But just remember, if you have kids, go get your kids. Come back out. We need to go in from the front of the fellowship hall. It is really, if you haven't noticed, it's gotten hot outside. So if you want to stick around in here for a little while and talk, that'd be great. If you would love somebody to pray with you, Ashley and I are going to be up here this morning, and we would actually be over here, and I'll be kind of over this way. We'd love to pray with anyone who might just need somebody to pray with them, and we'd love to get to know you personally too. So, again, we're going to stick around and have some fun, okay? So thank you. Thank you for doing that. And so receive this benediction, then, as yet again, the promise of God's heart towards you in whatever it is that you're going out into this week. Recall back these words where you might need to, where the Lord says, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace, both now and forevermore. Amen. Go in his peace, but go to the fellowship hall and let's have a nice lunch together.